On behalf of the Muslim Students Association, I would like to welcome you to the Muslim-Christian dialogue. Islam has primarily been a misunderstood religion in the Western world. Our hope and intention is to promote a better understanding between Christians and Muslims through a series of dialogues. The topic of tonight's dialogue, the place of the scriptures in Islam and Christianity, we feel, will set the foundation for the series, for the scriptures form the basis of a belief system. Before introducing our speakers tonight, I would like to ask the audience to cooperate by not interrupting either speaker under any condition. As the MC tonight, I shall reserve the right for the time limitations given on the schedule that I hope everyone has a copy of. We have outlined a tight schedule to ensure organization and fairness to both speakers. To make this event a successful and fruitful one, we must all cooperate. If you should have any questions on certain issues related to the topic, please write them down on the extra sheet of paper provided to you with the schedule. During intermission, please place the questions in the boxes on both sides of the room assigned for each speaker. Questions from the floor will not be permitted, and questions not relevant to the topic will be ignored by both speakers. Please be brief and clear in your questions. I now welcome our speakers. Our first speaker is Mr. Jimmy Swaggart. Our second speaker is Mr. Gary Miller. Mr. Jimmy Swaggart, who is an ordained minister in the Assemblies of God Church, one of the fast-growing Pentecostal denominations. He has been in the ministry for almost 30 years. Our second speaker is Mr. Gary Miller, who is an English-speaking Canadian with a background in mathematics. He's been active in radio and television broadcasting for almost 20 years. He's been active since 1978 in public presentations of Islam in many countries. He has traveled all over the world, as did Mr. Jimmy Swaggart. Now I'd like to ask Mr. Jimmy Swaggart to take the stand, and he will be given 30 minutes to deliver his speech. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you so very much. I am a very fortunate man tonight in that Mr. Miller does have an English name. And I've tried to pronounce some of the other names that are from the Middle East, and I have great difficulties with them. And I'm very pleased that at least I'm afforded this congeniality, that he was born, I guess, a Canadian. Am I right, sir? And we want to welcome him as well to Baton Rouge. I have a tiny bit of an advantage, not much, but I do live here, and we're glad to have Mr. Miller here as well. And I know that you will give him a hand of applause a little later, but give him one now. Would you do that? I am very pleased at the opportunity of presenting my testimony of the faith of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I consider to be the Savior of the world, and especially my Redeemer. And of course, that means everything to me. I also want to show all the respect that I know and kindness toward the Islamic religion that is a worldwide religion, one of the fastest growing in the world today. And I will have to confess that my knowledge of Islam is only scratching a rudimentary surface at the very outset, the very best. And I'm certainly no apologist for the great Christian faith either. But I do know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done within my heart. And as our good brother prayed a moment ago, and I certainly accorded and afforded him that right and privilege, and I'm certain he would afford me the same privilege to ask God to help us in these proceedings as we Christians pray. And I will proceed to do that right now. Heavenly Father, as we come to Thee, we come in the gracious and most glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would pray, as our good friend mentioned a moment ago, that these proceedings today would serve the purpose that our Heavenly Father would intend. And I would pray, dear God, that there would be a greater mutual understanding, a greater basis of friendship that would result as an accord of this meeting tonight. We pray Thy richest blessings upon our Muslim friends. We pray the same blessings upon our Christian friends. We're both endeavoring and attempting to serve the same God. We endeavor to get there by different roads, but I respect their efforts, I respect their zealousness, and I respect their consecration, and I believe they respect ours as well. So all of this that we have said, praying that we will do no violence to Thy word, and we ask it all in the name of Jesus, amen and amen. We know tonight that both Islam and Christianity cannot be correct. Both may be wrong, but both cannot be correct at the same time. I feel that what we will discuss tonight is the singular most important thing known to man, which is the salvation of the soul of man. Irrespective of what area of discussion we may take, there's nothing in the world that's more important than man's soul. Jesus Himself said, if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what has it profited him? So what we will discuss tonight, even though for my part I may do it badly, it's more important even than a meeting between Mr. Gorbachev and Mr. Reagan to try to decide world affairs. It's more important than anything that will be taught or discussed in this esteemed university, Louisiana State University. It's more important really than anything that one could ever begin to think, the salvation of the soul of man. The whole world today attempts to reach God, basically. Even the communists admitted the other day they saw some angels in outer space. They were quite large, but most communists speak of things as Texans do anyway. And even one of the past premiers of the communists said that they would do thus and so in one of his speeches that he was making here in a visit to the States, if God wills. And there is in the heart of every human being a desire to reach God. And that desire is there because man is not only a physical being, man is a spiritual being as well. The Bible tells us that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, and we believe He also made man. So there is that cry for God, that reaching out to God. I received many letters like this, but I especially remember one that came to my attention the other day. An individual wrote and said, what difference does it really make? The Buddhists are trying to reach God. The Muslims are trying to reach God. The Hindus are trying to reach God. The Christians are trying to reach God. So it's all endeavoring to culminate in the same place. So what difference does it make as to how you arrive there? Now, of course, if it didn't make any difference, this meeting tonight is fruitless and has little consequence. But if the Bible is true and there is only one way to reach God, as we believe that it is, and that is by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have said something of tremendous significance. Now, first of all, we believe as Christians that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe it does not contain the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God, inerrant, in other words, without error. Now, of course, when it comes to the translations, there are many errors in the translations. But as far as the original signature and autograph is concerned, we believe they are error-free. Somebody said some time ago there are basically three proposed revelations from God: Mormonism, the Quran, and the Bible. They all cannot be true. We also believe that Jesus is God. He's not just a prophet, even though he was a prophet. He's not just a priest, even though he was a priest. He was not just a man, even though he was man. He is God. That's what we believe. Our faith stands or falls upon that premise that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is God. It's that simple. Now, your faith, if you are a Christian, is totally anchored in this book. If it falls, you fall. If it dies, you die. If it's an error, you will be eternally lost. If there is one error in it, I didn't say the translation, I said the original signature or autograph, then none of it can be trusted. You either trust all of it or you trust none of it. So consequently, it must be error-free. Now, they tell us that there are 10. Of course, we all know that the original signature, the original autograph of the Word of God is no longer with us. But we are told by historians and by those that are scholars that if there are at least 10 copies of the original, well, then it is respected as valid. There are 24,000 manuscripts, copies of the original signature of the Word of God before 350 A.D. 24,000, more than any other book in the history of man. I think Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey has about 600 copies, and no man questions their authenticity. Some time ago, a man made this statement. His name was Sir Frederick Kenyon. He's quoted by Muslim scholars as well. He's a renowned authority. Kenyon, formerly the principal curator of the British Museum, was one of the world's greatest authorities on textual criticism of ancient works. And concerning the textual reliability of the Bible, he concluded that the Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear of hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God. Some 40 men, over a period of some 1,600 years, wrote the Word of God without contradiction. No mere man or mere men over 1,600 years could have done such a thing. It would have been impossible. Secondly, I want you to look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He had 2,300 years of perfect genealogy, and to fulfill Bible prophecies, that genealogy could not be broken.
If at any time his genealogy would have ever been questioned, the Jews would have brought it up instantly. All you had to do was to go to the temple and check the genealogy, because it was there during his day. He had to be of the house of David. And down through the years, if that had been broken, and it came very close at times, well, then the prophecies would not have been valid. The Jews never refuted his claims as far as his genealogy was concerned, as they never refuted his miracles, not one single time. Now, I can stand here tonight and I can argue, should I desire, the authenticity of the original signature or autographs all night long. And either you believe what you like to believe, and I believe what I want to believe, and we will settle little. However, that which sets the Bible apart from every other alleged revelation are the prophecies that's in the Word of God. As far as I know, the Quran contains no prophecies. I know that it is stated that certain statements made that there would be tremendous victories in the future for the Islam religion are constituted as prophecies, but any general will say the same thing to his army that is about to engage in a battle. So that constitutes little, as I see it, in the realm of prophecies. But the Bible is made up of one prophecy after the other. That is the clinching argument as I see it. In the Old Testament, there are about 300 prophecies pertaining to the coming Messiah. About 300. About 40 of those prophecies are so minute in detail that it would be impossible for anyone to fake those prophecies. Someone calculated the other day that for it to accidentally happen, you would have to go to the 17th power. And it's impossible for me, maybe a learned mathematician here could, to understand how many zeros that would be behind the number. I want to give you just a few of them. Micah, some 550, 600 years before the birth of Christ, in the 5th chapter, in the 2nd verse, prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now let me show you how difficult that is if you're going to try to fake it. Augustus Caesar had appointed Herod as king. He and Herod had a falling out, and so he determined to punish Herod by instituting a particular tax. And he demanded that every single individual in Israel would go to the home of their ancestry to pay that tax and to register. There was a Roman garrison at Nazareth. Mary was even then pregnant with the coming Savior, the coming Lord. And when the news came that they had to go, there was no alternative or choice. He had to put his wife on a donkey or some ancient conveyance and take her to the home of their ancestry, which was Bethlehem. And incidentally, to our Muslim friends, Mary is not the mother of God. God has no mother. He doesn't have a father. He doesn't have kinfolk. And there is only one God. There aren't 2, 3, 5, 10, or 15. As you believe in one God, we too believe in one God. But we believe, according to the Word of God, that God is manifest in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when you mention the Son, it doesn't mean that two gods had some type of son. That's ridiculous. It simply speaks of the incarnation, of man's terrible need of salvation. That man is a sinner. Man is without God. Man cannot save himself. There is a terrible guilt in the human heart. And the difference in the Muslim faith and Christianity says that you cannot earn your salvation. Christianity says if you kept every single word in this book, you still would not earn your salvation. It says it's impossible to earn it. No matter what you did, if you gave your body to be burned, you still could not earn it. And man could not save himself from sin. The Muslim religion seems to have a difficulty in explaining what sin is. We believe from the Bible that sin is a disobedience of God's word. Man is helpless. He is guilty. He doesn't know what to do. He's offered up hundreds of millions of little lambs in the Judaistic faith for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the blood of bulls and goats cannot save him. And we teach and believe that man has to have a Redeemer. And the difference in the Muslim faith and the Christian faith is, and I don't mean this unkindly, but the Muslim faith, a religion, is a religion of hate. The God that we teach, preach, and proclaim is a God of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. You can't save yourself, and God sent a Redeemer in the form of Jesus Christ, gave him a body, the Bible tells us. And this is what Mary's journey was all about. And she goes to Bethlehem. And I'm not a doctor. And it's fairly obvious from looking at me, I'm not a woman. So I don't know too very much about bearing children. But I think my Muslim friends will agree with me. You cannot state when a birth is going to occur. It had to be confined in that little tiny fragment of time. But the prophecy had been that it would happen, and you can't fake that. Jesus was born on time in the right place. In Psalms 118, it said he would be rejected by the Jews. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In Zechariah 11, it said that he would be betrayed by a friend and sold for 30 pieces of silver. You couldn't fake that either. In Psalms 22 and 16, it said that his hands and feet would be pierced. And this 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Now I realize that our Muslim friends do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. But there is some contradiction there, even in the Quran, as I see it, in their statements. You can't fake hands and feet being pierced. In Psalm 69 and 21, it said that he would be given vinegar and gall. In Psalm 34 and 20, it said that no bones would be broken. Tell that to the Roman government. In Psalms 22 and 18, it said that they would cast lots. And I realize once again that our Muslim friends say that the Bible is a corrupted text, that it is not true, that the Quran is the last revelation, and it clears up the difficulties in the Bible. But if you will notice, many of the stories in the Quran are from the Word of God, changed. In Psalm 22 and 18, it said they would cast lots. In Isaiah 53 and 9, it said he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. The prophecies are there over and over and over. You can't fake these prophecies. It's impossible. I know the Muslims say that Jesus was a great prophet. I know they give him tremendous credit, but I would say this about your teachings and thinking concerning Jesus Christ. And I don't say, I have a derogatory word to say about Muhammad. Jesus said he was God. You say he's a great prophet, a good man, a miracle worker, an example to humanity. He can't be both. In the sense of being a good man and a liar. You follow me? He cannot be a prophet. He cannot be a good man. He cannot be a miracle worker. He cannot be a fulfiller of prophecies and be a liar at the same time. And in St. John 4 and 26, when he spoke to the woman at the well, when she said the Messiah is coming, he said, I am he. In St. John 10 and 30, he said, I and the Father are one. He accepted worship. No mortal will ever accept worship. As far as I know, Muhammad never accepted worship. Am I correct in that? Jesus accepted worship. Had he accepted worship as a charlatan, as a fraud, he would have been a liar, a thief, the biggest cheat that ever came upon the annals of human history. He was not that. He was who he said he was. He was God. Now, he died on Calvary for you and me. He died for the Muslim as well. He loves the Muslim just as much as he loves me. He loved Muhammad just as much as he loves me. And the early church started. How much more time do I have? 6 minutes. If he wasn't raised from the dead, what started the early church? Because Christianity does not expand by force of arms. It does not expand by violence. And true biblical Christianity has the highest moral code in the world. Admittedly, millions only have a philosophy of Christianity, and overseas, many are sickened at so-called American Christianity, but so-called American Christianity most of the time is not the same as biblical Christianity. The church started because Jesus said, I'll send back the Holy Ghost. Into the Paracletos, meaning Muhammad. Muhammad were here tonight, he would be the first one to disavow that statement. But Jesus said in St. John 14 that he would send the Comforter back, the Holy Spirit. With all due respect to Muhammad, not Muhammad, the Holy Ghost.
And I'll close with this. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. And if you travel the world over, anywhere in the world, I've been all over the world. I've looked into the faces of dying children.
Our organization has helped feed hundreds of thousands of little Muslim babies and boys and girls. Tonight in Ethiopia, there are hundreds of thousands of tons of grain stacked up trying to be transported to the Sudanese and to the Ethiopians. And every ounce of that grain, to my knowledge, is Christian grain. Christianity is a relationship of love. Show us where there is hurt and pain and suffering and sorrow, and you'll find a Christian there. And if he's a true Christian, he will give it to the Muslim, to the communist, to the Buddhist, just as well as to the Christian. I just left West Africa. We're building schools there. Most of the children are Muslim. There's no requirement that they be Christian. No requirement that they accept the Christian faith. Without charge, they come, because that's the heart of the true Christian. And let me say this as I close, 1 minute more. There is an emptiness in the heart of man, and all the religion in the world can't fill it. But one encounter with Jesus Christ will fill it forever and forever. Thank you.
I'd like to ask you to welcome Brother Gary Miller.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Assalamu Alaikum, and welcome. You may find that the atmosphere changes somewhat when I'm speaking. I hope not. But some of that may be simply because Islam is a strange thing to many people. I could spend some time trying to make it less strange, but that would take us off the topic. But let me mention one thing that might be of some help here. Arabic, along with the language they speak in Ethiopia, Amharic, and Hebrew, Aramaic, are all sister languages. And it's very important to a number of people today, even if they don't speak Hebrew anymore, they say, Hallelujah.
The Muslim knows about that too. There are only about 20% of Muslims that speak Arabic, but if you approach an Arabic-speaking Muslim and say to him, Hallelujah, he may look at you a little funny, but if he thinks about it, then he'll say something like, God is great. Because in fact, it comes from the same root, Hebrew or Arabic. To remember God, to say a good thing about God, is to make something halal, for example. When we're killing an animal to eat, we mention the name of God. It makes it halal meat. It means God was remembered when this animal was killed. There's other terminology. One
familiar phrase just came up in what you just heard. You know, I think if you took the little book of James from the Bible and you gave it to a Muslim to read, you didn't tell him where it came from, he'd read it and he'd probably figure a Muslim wrote that, because it's very Islamic in tone, and it repeats something that the Muslim is very familiar with, among other pieces of advice. James said, don't say what you're going to do tomorrow, that you're going to this city or that and do something, unless you add the words, if God wills. That's what the Muslim does. Whether he speaks Arabic or not, you can't hear a Muslim tell you he's going to go buy a quart of milk, but he'll say, Insha'Allah, which means, if God wills. So maybe there's a little less strangeness than there has to be when we're comparing Muslims and Christians. It may, on the other hand, be that my attitude is different than some Christians. I know it's certainly different than a lot of Muslims. I am not against Christianity. I'm not against Islam. But I am against the things that some Christians and some Muslims say. Not to tease or ridicule or anything, but I'm afraid Mr. Swigert is arguing against a Muslim who isn't here tonight. Well, maybe he's out there, but he's not up here. I endorse most of what he said. I'm not one of those Muslims who is busy reinterpreting the Bible to tell Christians what it means. Both Christians and Jews have been busy looking at the scriptures a lot longer than Muslims have. The topic, in any case, is the place of scripture. What does scripture do for us? Well, of course, the scripture, anyone would expect, tells us about true things. It gives us a list of truths, and that's very important. But scripture has to do something more than that. It has to educate us. It has to teach us how to tell the difference between true and false. So it's all very well to have a list of true things, but a method has to be developed also. And that's an important place that scripture occupies to the Muslim. Perhaps less so than it used to, but there was a time when education to the Muslim meant learn to read the Quran for 2 years and then go to school, because this book will teach you to think so that you'll do better when you get to school. The difference between simply having a list of truths and having the ability to discover the truth is something like the educational system that we'd be all quite familiar with. As children, we learn the multiplication tables. 2 times 2 is 4, and 5 times 5 is 25, and so on. But we usually stop at 12 times 12. Because there comes a time when we don't memorize the product of two numbers anymore. We learn how to multiply. So that now we can see two numbers we never thought about before. 65 times 65. And we don't know what the answer is, but we can figure it out. So it's important to know about the truth, and it's important to know how to discover the truth. Both of these things have to be done by Scripture, the speech of God to man. In particular, in the case of the Quran, and as well in the Bible, mostly when man is taught the difference between true and false, he's warned against the things that lead to confusion and falsehood. He's told, watch out for these things. They can lead you off the path. For example, false analogies. An analogy is something that a person will often use when he's busy trying to convince you of something and you don't seem to see the point, so he tells you, well, it's like this thing over here. Now he has two problems where he used to have one. He's got to establish this thing over here, and then he's got to show you this thing is really like that thing. Sometimes the analogies break down. It's all very well to explain things this way, but sometimes the parallel is not exact. There's a fault. So we should be careful. Is God like a traffic court judge who pays everybody's fine for them? Some people will say that. Is that the way it is? Or is there a fault in that comparison? Does it break down? It doesn't really match up. Another source of confusion is inconsistency, and that maybe is a tendency of human nature that we get all excited about certain things and we don't take the care to move step by step very cautiously. In fact, the best example I see of this very often is when people tell me about something they believe and they say it is totally beyond reason. And when you ask them, how do you know that? They say, look, I've got proof. Well, you can't have it both ways. If it is beyond reason, then there is no argument that proves it. If it is beyond reason. That's how the scientist makes progress today without any lab work. He gets thinking about possibilities, says, well, if that was true and this was true, then that would give me such and such. But that can't be right. So he knows he made a mistake in his argument, or he made a wrong assumption. He does not start reasoning and arrive at something that makes no sense and then call up the newspapers to tell them, look, I proved the thing that's crazy. He sees the signal that he's made a mistake. Another thing that can lead to confusion is really a theme that is repeated throughout the Quran, and it's a familiar idea. Man tends to choose his words poorly sometimes. From Adam on down, there are things that people have wanted to say, but they couldn't find the right words. Their thoughts didn't neatly match up with the words. The disciples said to Jesus, teach us how to pray. Evidently, there were things they wanted to pray about, but they wanted to find out the best way to do it. Related to this is the problem of vagueness. That it's all very good to say a lot of familiar words, but if the words are vague, we can't decide whether it's true or false. See, listen carefully. Who can tell me if it's true or false? Wie sagt man auf Deutsch? Kleine Knaben sind fast immer schmutzig. One who knows it. Easy question. But unless you speak German, you don't know what I said. And there are sentences in English like that. Spinoza was a Jew in the Middle Ages who withdrew from the Jewish community, and the Christians came to him and said, now, of course, you'll be a Christian. He said, I might if I understood what you meant. You tell me God became man. I hear the words, but what is the meaning, God became man? Do you mean once there was a man and people used to point to him and say, you see that man? He used to be God. Because that's what it sounds like. Spinoza was taking a sensible position, saying, I won't merely repeat words that you say. I have to understand what I'm saying. This is religion, not magic, that we're talking about. The Bible tells us that both Jesus and the Jews referred to themselves as sons of God. Did they both mean the same thing when they used those words? Or did Jesus mean one thing and the Jews thought he meant another thing? The phrase is used many times, but exactly what do the speakers have in mind is more important. On a more hopeful note, I would remind, Muslims in particular, that sometimes the Muslim is almost happy, I'm afraid, to find somebody in ignorance, and he thinks, oh, his ignorance is clear, so this is a clear-cut case of somebody who is condemned. The Quran says nothing like that. It reminds you that you'll be surprised who you see in paradise. There are those among the Jews, Christians, Sabaeans, Magians, and even the idol worshippers who will have their reward, so don't go signing up everybody in a certain club. And on a very hopeful note, the 96th chapter of the Quran, just a little short chapter, points out that those who are in error are not condemned until the matters have been made clear to them. Just as we have legal penalties, but we don't punish the ignorant. We may penalize them, but a man ignorant of the law has a different consideration than a man who knew the law and did wrong. Many Muslims have personal disagreements with Christians about a number of things they believe, but I would stress that not all of these issues, in fact most of them, are not important anyway. The Quran reminds us many times that a lot of the things people argue about will be settled on the last day. Not today or Tuesday, but the last day. Most of the things people argue about. There are very few basic disagreements, things that really matter. And in this regard, I would try to stress a Quranic principle. It shows up in many different forms, but the principle is simply this. It reminds everyone, Muslims included, Jews, Christians, and everyone, atheists, idol worshippers, it reminds them that when they speak, they should not insist on something that is merely possible. That is, a man may say something he believes to be true, but if he doesn't have the proof, then he shouldn't insist that it's true. He should qualify his statements to say, I believe such and such is so, I don't have proof, but I'm convinced of it. The crime is to insist on something without producing the evidence. The most obvious example here, and maybe I can diffuse some of the aggravation that goes on between Christians and Muslims who talk a lot about the crucifixion. I've always found that very puzzling. Why a Muslim would want to discuss the crucifixion with a Christian? There's one verse on the subject of the crucifixion in the Quran, and that verse speaks to the Jews. It has nothing to do with the Christian. It says to the Jew the same thing as the Christian will say to the Jew. It's explaining, if you put it in its context and go back to verses before this, it was mentioning the crimes of certain Jews, that some of them uttered great lies about the mother of Jesus. And some of them bragged sarcastically, saying, the Messiah, we killed him. And they are reminded, no, you didn't. It looked like you did, but you are mistaken. Isn't that what the Christian would say? The crucifixion was not what it looked like. There's more to the story here. That seems to be what the argument was about. It's in the Bible book of Acts. And I'm not sure, but I think it was Paul. Was in an argument with a Jew, and a certain Roman official was reporting on this argument he overheard. He said it concerned a certain Jesus, whom the Jew said was dead, but whom Paul insisted was alive. That's basically the same thing the Muslim will tell you. If you come to the Muslim and say, look, there was a crucifixion on such and such a day, but the week after the victim showed up alive, the Muslim will say, makes sense to me. He wasn't crucified, or if the crucifixion was not what it appeared to be, or however he wants to fill in the details. But that's the problem when the Muslim starts to fill in the details. When he wants to say, well, it's not just a matter of Jesus wasn't crucified. They crucified Judas Iscariot. And so on. And he's got an elaborate sort of a story, which may or may not be the case, but the Quran doesn't say so. And it tells everyone, you have nothing to build on but conjecture. If you're going to start filling in details, leave it alone. To the Jews, they are reminded, you were unsuccessful in your crucifixion, whatever the details are. Whether the crucifixion was an actual return from the dead, or the same kind of a return from the dead that Abraham's son made, is beside the point. Yes, in the Bible book of Hebrews, it reports about the sacrifice of Abraham, who did not actually kill his son, but according to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, his son came back from the dead. He was as good as dead, I suppose. Or as it's sometimes translated, he was received back from the dead in a symbolic way. Whichever kind of a defeat of the crucifixion it was, is really beside the point. This is a complaint about those who say, we killed a man, he stayed dead, and that's what proves he's a false prophet. What is Scripture? Well, here, we'll use some of the same terminology, but we have to be precise. Whether one is speaking of the Bible, or the Quran, or some other book, they're liable to say, the Scripture is the speech of God to man. The Quran, in being regarded as the speech of God to man, is regarded as being literally the speech. That is, God said these words precisely. Not that God told somebody about an idea and then he thought of a good way to put it and he wrote it in a book. Literally the speech. That's probably why it's such a short book. Because man takes a long time getting things said. As one man said, God is silent. Now if we could just get man to shut up. Men are busy filling in all kinds of ideas. God speaks very concisely. I know the Bible is said to be the speech of God to man, but I suspect usually when people say that, they mean that slightly different. In that, yes, some of these words, these are actually the things God said. The Lord says so and so. But that other words that are here are there because they are somebody's idea, guided by God, yes, but he chose the words. Martin Luther had the problem when he was evidently very concerned to make Scripture those things which tell a certain message, trying to make it too literally the speech of God. And so when he issued the Bible, it was missing some books. He moved the books of Hebrews, Revelation, and James to the back as an appendix, because he said the book of Revelation doesn't reveal anything, so it can't really be God's speech directly. That's an unfortunate position, and 100 years later, these books were moved back up where they belong. My point here is, this is not a criticism of the Bible, I'm showing a difference. In that, for example, if you read the book of Jonah, and it begins by saying, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, quote, this sounds like what you're about to read is the speech of God. Whereas when Luke writes his account saying, many people have written about the things held in common among us, so I decided it would be fitting for me to do so also, does not read like an announcement that what you are about to read are the precise words given by God. That's part of the beauty of the Bible, that most people will tell you. I'll tell you, just as Jesus is truly human and truly divine, and we call him the Word of God, so when we call the Bible the Word of God, we mean it is truly human and truly divine. What I'm trying to point out is that you cannot make an exact match, Quran and Bible, unless you're trying to make a match with certain parts of the Bible, the kinds of things that say, "The Lord saith." When you read the Quran, if it says "I," it's God speaking. If it says "you," it's you reading. The Quran talks of itself as being, an Arabic word is mufassal, which means the last word, meaning that if there is an issue that must be settled, then it has been commented on in this book. Look it up, if it must be settled. That is in contrast, and again, I'm not saying that this makes one brand inferior to the other or something, that's in contrast with the usual understanding of the Christian. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired of God," and then what? The last word on every subject? No, he says it's profitable or helpful or beneficial. It's useful for setting things straight. Because the church understood from the beginning that it wasn't just a matter of our religion is in a book, we can look it up. The Holy Spirit is coming to make sure that as a community we are guided down through the centuries. We don't just have a catalog to look up our facts. That's closer to the Muslim understanding of his book, that it's a concise statement of the vital issues. The Muslim sometimes wishes to dwell on Bible mistakes. That is, you'll say, in this place it says that, but in this place it says another thing, and gets very excited about that, and then he wonders why that doesn't turn Christians into Muslims. Well, in the first place, all of those conflicts, those internal conflicts in the Bible, were not discovered by people who hated the Bible. They were discovered by people who loved the Bible, who were anxious to point out that this was a human document and this was the indication of it, that this shows the history of it, how it's passed down through the centuries and so on. They'll point to these apparent conflicts and say, if nothing else, that's the humanity of the Bible, or as you heard mentioned here, maybe it's mistranslated. Of course, some say these errors do not exist, and their interpretations are ingenious to try to set these aside, but the point is they're still only interpretations. That is, if A is in conflict with B, to suggest, well, probably that's because of C, that's still only a guess. It may also be that those conflicts are there specifically to remind us of the human element. I'm not talking about imperfection or lies or something like that. I'm just talking about the reality of a document passed through human hands. Jewish scholars have pointed out that the Old Testament contradicts the teachings of many Christians. And what happens? Those Christians who feel threatened by that ingeniously explain away all the trouble. They should apply that same ingenuity to the Quran, as some have done. There's books I could recommend written by Christians working on the philosophy that just suppose that the Quran was part of the Old Testament. Could we deal with it? It can be done. You can find a way. What it leads to is a much more careful formulation of the claims of Christians. They will speak much more cautiously, and it will be quite an exercise in care and caution. However, what often seems to happen, I'm afraid, is that some missionaries are in the business of explaining the Quran to Muslims. They do so in order to justify any and all claims that they have. These people remind me of Nicodemus. If the Muslim is not familiar with the story, here was a man who heard a remarkable thing come out of the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said he must be born again, and he said, "How can I enter into the womb of my mother and be born again?" And the point of it all was for Jesus to tell him, "I didn't mean it the way it sounded." And so it is that some people are very handy at quoting the Quran or the Bible, and they may not be getting the meaning that was originally intended. As to the message of the Quran itself, man is reminded of his need for guidance. The facts are in front of all of us, but as human beings, we tend to hide that. The Arabic word is kufr. It says when a man is in a state of kufr, it's almost like it sounds in English, cover. It means he knows the truth, but he hides it from himself. He covers up. And so when you're telling somebody the truth, when the Quran is speaking to a man, it's trying to uncover this and tell him, "Don't you really know this deep down inside?" And without that uncovering process, man is going to stumble into disaster. The second point is the Quran reminds us that our final success is by the mercy of God alone. It's not on account of things we did. In fact, our actions may not amount to anything. What matters is our attitude. To clarify this, a man might be overwhelmed with despair over how badly his actions keep turning out, but that despair may simply indicate mental illness. He's concerned about an imaginary state of affairs. He may feel separated from God, and it's not as clear-cut as that. That is, God is not separated by, according to the Quran at least, God is not separated from man simply because we are men. For heaven's sake, Jesus ate with the sinners. He wasn't too holy for that. It's not because we are men that we're separated from God. It's because of the things men do that separate them from God. God is merciful to all, and in a special way to those who seek Him. Every one of the 114 chapters of the Quran, with one exception, begins with this phrase, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, which means in the name of God, the universally merciful and the particularly merciful. That is, the one who grants abundance to everybody, even those who hate him, and the one who is waiting for a special relationship, who will individually devote his attention to somebody who moves toward him. Man is reminded in the Quran, a third lesson here, is that certain actions are necessary, but they're not sufficient. Maybe that gets confused in the mind of the Muslim and in the mind of the Christian sometimes. There are things we must do, but those are not the things that guarantee our success. They're necessary, not sufficient. For example, the Quran says, the believers are those who are regular in their prayers. It does not say, those who are regular in their prayers are believers. In fact, it reminds us there are some people who never miss a prayer. They're not believers. You see the point. Show me a believer, I'll show you a man who is charitable, who is regular in his prayers. But show me a man who's charitable or regular in his prayers, he might be a believer, I don't know. The believers act in such and such a way. The action doesn't bring the result. Maybe this will overcome a long time misunderstanding or perception of Islam as being something based on works of law. It is not. It is not works of law. Maybe in the minds of some Muslims. Possibly the most important point I've tried to stress here, this is maybe the most difficult to get across, what you believe is not a crime. In fact, it'd be a joke to say that belief could be a crime. What is a crime? A crime is when you know better. How could you know better and believe the wrong thing? I mean, how could a man say, I know this is true, but I'm not going to believe it. I'm going to believe this. That's not belief. That's maybe self-hypnosis or something. That's not belief. The crime is to fail to check on things. In the 20 English translations I know of the Quran, they all mistranslate this word, amanah. They translate it as believe, and sometimes some of these verses come off looking like a command to believe. The root meaning of that word is confirmation. It tells you your crime is not what you believe, but that you didn't check on the things that you believe. You believe everything that goes into your head, or you pick and choose without any kind of a standard. That's your crime. So the place of Scripture is to direct our attention to the things that matter, to be checking on things. That's why it's considered, maybe it's only a symbolic gesture, but it's considered undesirable for the Muslim to close his eyes when he prays. It's not because he's supposed to be looking around while he prays, but it's to remind him, be alert at all times. The Muslim is told to be kind, and like everything that he's commanded to do, he's not commanded because it's some arbitrary decision from God, he's commanded to do it because it's good for him. For one thing, the more you think about others, the more you think. Charity is supposed to be a creative kind of a thing. It's not as simple as tossing money to somebody. And a third point is, we are reminded of something that's very familiar to us all, the oath we swear in a courtroom. We don't just swear to tell the truth, we swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It means we don't stop short of the truth and we don't tell the truth and add something else. We trim off the false and we fill in all the true. Again, on the subject of belief. The things we know, we believe. We know 2 and 2 is 4, we believe it. And there are some things we believe, but we don't know. We believe it, but we don't know it for sure. And so we are urged to be cautious about what other kinds of reasons you find. Ask a Mormon why he believes the Book of Mormon. He'll tell you, I asked God to convince me, and he did. I think most Mormons will realize you have to do better than that. At least, I imagine most of you, if you're not a Mormon, you expect you'll have to do better than that. We can't trust our feelings. If feelings were a safe guide into the truth, we'd be led into human weakness. That's what our feelings lead us into. If it feels good, do it. Nobody ever suggested that was a way to find the truth, I don't think, but that may be how people act in reality sometimes. Experience has to be tested. You know, when an angel spoke to Muhammad, then what did he do? Did he run into the city to tell everybody that an angel was just talking to me up in the hills? No, he ran home to his wife because he thought he might be losing his mind, or that somebody was trying to fool him, and he worried about it for a year and a half. Isn't that a healthier attitude? Then, as some people will tell you, I heard a little voice. Said it was God. Must be. He wouldn't lie. We have to test the experiences. So it goes. I'm not saying there's nobody that's born again, for example, but I've never met somebody who was born again who could answer the questions that would test that belief. So I'm not arguing the reality of the experience, but it has to be put up to be tested. Another warning, finally, is about slogans that substitute for thought. As I've often heard said in one form or another, people tell me, you know, if you think too much, you'll go astray. I want you to think about that. What am I supposed to do? If I think about it, I might go astray, according to the principle. These things are self-protective and self-destructive at the same time. It comes back to Nicodemus again, I suppose. As the Quran reminds us in many ways, that when we speak about God, the language fails us. That language cannot carry its usual meanings. If we say God has a son, then we better mean something a lot different than we usually mean when we say son. And I'm not trying to just let people off the hook. I know some people will say God has a son. I don't know what it means, what kind. I don't have to. That's the same man who will change his mind pretty fast when I say, okay, I'm a Muslim. I believe God has a son. Say, what kind of a son? See, now it matters. If we say that God has to do some redeeming, we better mean something a little different than we usually do. To be in a position to redeem something means you're in debt. The Jews had never understood anybody was going to redeem them literally. Go and argue with the rabbi. Those are not the same Jews that knew Jesus. I'm talking about today's Jews. The same Jews who read the words of Jesus and don't know what their ancestors got so angry about. If we need a mediator between God and man, it better mean something different than we usually mean by the word mediator. Or are we talking about something that's 50% holy? God is 100% holy and man is less than that, and so there's some item that goes in the middle. Isn't it more likely that you can't really compare God and man? It's not that whatever man is, God is more of it. I'd suggest it's highly unlikely you're going to compare God and man. It's like saying, is it colder in Alaska than it is in the winter? There's no comparison there. It's just a sentence. As to what the Quran says about Christians and their scripture, I expect evangelicals will agree with this. It says that some of the people who have scriptures, some, I stress, pass over much that's in their scriptures, whether intentionally or accidentally. Some change the words, that is, they manipulate the words of the scriptures. Well, there's about 35 English translations of the Bible. I don't imagine anybody endorses them all. You can't. Some of them are designed to tell some official party line by somebody. And thirdly, the Quran says some of the people who had scriptures have attributed to God things which were written by men. If nothing else, I suppose the Book of Mormon again. I'm not picking on Mormons, but those complaints made against some of the Christians are things that even evangelical would support. Muslims who accuse all Christians of all of these crimes do not represent the Islamic position. Muslims who fill in the details with fanciful stories do not take the Islamic position. But Muslims who caution the Christian not to insist on something that is merely possible do represent Islam. Muslims who ask the Christian to clarify and then choose his words better do represent the Muslim position. So the Muslim is not against Christianity. He's against excesses, things that people say without the authority, and he's against neglect, things they should have said but they don't talk about. Thank you for your time and attention.
Thank you, Brother Garibaldi. I'd like to ask ask Minister Jimmy Swagger to comment on Mr. or Brother Gary Miller's speech for 12 minutes, and then I would like to ask Brother Gary Miller to comment on whatever Minister Jimmy Swagger has to say. Thank you.
In preaching over television, I have the opportunity of hearing from all type of people, and nowadays an awful lot of Muslims. And I will be the first one to admit that I have made some statements that I wish I could go back and re-say them. As the Muslims are very evangelistic, Christians, true Christians, are also very evangelistic. And I would assume that Muslims would desire to win Christians to the Muslim religion. We Christians also would like to win the Muslims to the Christ of glory. And in trying to understand the Muslims, I've only, as I briefly alluded to a few minutes ago, started to scratch the surface. And I won't go into all the details, that's not necessary, but I will state at the moment that I do want to get to know Muslims better. And I would like to have opportunity to speak with them, to talk with them, to discuss the Word of God. If I heard Mr. Miller correctly, and if I understood him correctly, I was the other day in Africa, and the gentleman that I was speaking to had attended university in England, and I asked him, I said, "Do you speak English? Do you understand?" I said, "English." And his contemporary across the table that held a master or something said, "Yes, he understands English, but I'm not sure he understands you." So I had trouble understanding Canadian. And I hope I did. But I thought Mr. Miller stated that it really didn't matter too very much whether Jesus really died on Calvary or not. And it really didn't matter too very much whether he was raised from the dead or not. And if I understood him correctly, I wonder, does he understand the comport, the significance of that statement? We're talking about the eternal soul of man. And if Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, and I don't know of anyone that says he didn't, and if he died on Calvary, we believe he did, and if he rose from the dead, to ignore that and pass it off as inconsequential or insignificant, to me, seems not to exhibit much thought or intelligence. If he did those things, then we've got to come face to face with it. We have got to answer the question. If he fulfilled the prophecies, if he died on Calvary, and if he was raised from the dead, I'll close with this. Near the end of the 18th century, La Roblie Le Pau, a determined non-Christian, was attempting to replace Christianity in France with theophilanthropy, which was a form of deism. He wanted to make that, this form of deism, the religion of France. And he asked Talleyrand, who was Napoleon's foreign minister, "You think I can do it?" And Talleyrand, who was somewhat cynical, replied and said, "Sure. All you have to do is get yourself hanged and rise from the dead on the third day." If Jesus Christ was who he said he was, then he was God. And he demands that we serve him as God. And he is our Savior. We can't pass it off
He either was or he wasn't. I believe he was.
I was really surprised when I had the chance to speak here, and I was told that I'd be speaking last. Usually people are very nervous about what I'm going to say, and they'd rather speak last. So it puts me at a bit of an advantage that I'm hereby recognizing. As you just heard our friend say, he'd maybe restate some of the things he said, and that's what is going to go on. If he gets another turn to speak and I get another turn to speak and so on, the idea is to try to clarify the position on both sides. The intention of an exercise like this is to understand. I'm afraid that Muslims and Christians use a lot of the same words and they mean different things by them, and so they have an argument which would be a good script for a situation comedy where two people are using the same words but they have different things on their minds. The Muslim talks about Islam as a religion of submission. And the American hears something about submission. That's what the wrestlers do when they give up. They submit. And that's not what the Muslim means, because he looked up the translation of Islam in some Arabic-English dictionary and it told him submit. That's not a very good word. That's the kind of thing that can go on. It gives a misunderstanding. He means something quite different than that. And so it is that, yes, I'm afraid that maybe I'm misunderstood. Sometimes I wonder why I try on the issue of the crucifixion. I did not say it doesn't matter. My point is this. Muslims who want to prove to the Christian some story about Judas Iscariot or Simon of Cyrene or some invisible or some phantasm, some ghost being crucified instead of Jesus have no business doing that. The verse is directed to the Jews, telling them the same thing the Christian will tell them. That crucifixion was not what it appeared to be. Never mind the details. You see, this is beside the point for the sake of argument, is what I'm talking about. By all means, it is important to the Christian scheme of things what the details are. But I'm telling the Muslim, that's not a key issue. That's not a thing to battle with the Christian about, to try and prove something to him. Your argument is with the Jews, who thought that because a man was crucified, that proved he was a false prophet. Cursed is everyone hanged on a tree, according to their law. So they want to be reminded, what you thought you saw was a crucifixion. There's more to the story. Ask the Christian. Might even be what the Muslim could finish up with. The point is, this is an accusation against certain Jews. I hope I made that clear. The death of Jesus, of course, is important. There have been Christian ideas that Jesus was really just God disguised like a man, and that's not Orthodox Christian doctrine. But you know, he was a man. There was something he did that God can't do. Only a man can do. He died. What's puzzling to me, then, is what his divinity has to do with his saving work. That's the thing that needs to be discussed. That is, his death was as a man. Whether or not Jesus claimed divinity is the question. The Jews no doubt understood this. The question is, did the Jews understand him right? He tried to correct their impression in John chapter 10, for example, but again, it's a case of, I think, reading some words that were spoken a long time ago and we put today's meanings on them. Jesus accepted worship. So did Daniel. It says Nebuchadnezzar worshipped him. He didn't tell him, no, stop that. In Canada, we offer worship to the mayor of a city. Your worship. Because it's just a word that means who is worthy of some kind of recognition. Worship, capital W, may mean something else, but that's the subject. The word translated worship in the New Testament is a word that literally means to kiss the hand toward. Man blew him a kiss or kissed his hand. People have done that to me. I don't like it, but I didn't think I was being worshipped. Islam may be perceived as a religion of hate. Maybe Muslims have themselves to blame. So, of course, I don't like to hear that Islam is a religion of hate. I don't dispute it is understood that way. It is perceived that way. George Bernard Shaw said Islam was the most beautiful thing he found. On the other hand, he said the ugliest thing he ever found were Muslims. They seem to have forgotten what Islam was supposed to be like. There were some other points as to the prophecy in the Quran. The Quran talks about some current affairs, in fact, the current state of affairs with Jews and Christians, in fact, but that's an elaborate thing to go into, just for your interest. There is something, though, I have to stress here, that, of course, a great deal of emphasis is laid on the idea that there are so many prophecies, some people say 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. Do you know, if you show one of those to the Muslim, they say, look here, long before the coming of Jesus, such and such a detail was predicted about him. You know what he'll say? Alhamdulillah, which means praise the Lord. Because he expects, since this man was a prophet, since there were prophets before him, that if you show me some prophetic thing from your book, I expect God put it there. If you want to show 365 prophecies about Jesus from the Old Testament, the Muslim's quite happy to see that. Makes sense to him. This book originates with God. It should say something about Jesus. The Muslim's quite happy to acknowledge the miracles worked by Jesus. It talks about it in the Quran. He raised the dead and healed the blind and the deaf and so on. Very happy to acknowledge that. And a final point I mentioned is that we can make a lot more progress in keeping things clear if we ask ourselves very often when somebody's speaking about the question, show and tell. That is, the man tells me this. Did he show me that or did he show me something else? The Bible is old. It is accurately transmitted. Whether it is internally consistent or something is not related to that. That the Bible is old, I have no dispute about. That it is accurately transmitted, I have no dispute about. If translation explains some of the conflicts, why don't the modern translators fix it up? They've gotten the manuscripts to do the job. I'm only offering that to say that that is an argument. I'm not taking a position on whether or not there are difficulties within the Bible at this point. I'm saying that if you're response to any difficulty anybody shows you is to say it's a mistranslation, well then put out a new edition and fix that up. If the problem is merely translation. So I hope I maybe clarified more of what I had in mind. The encouragement being, according even to the Quran, it tells the Muslim that he'd do well to discuss things with the Jews and Christians and others, saying that, that people should use the best means, though. They should be very careful. Agree on the important things first. Ask that God guides them. In fact, ask God to punish the liars. That makes for a very serious discussion. And in fact, when that verse was first recited among the Muslims, it was in relation to an episode of some non-Muslims who came and wanted to discuss their religion with the Muslims. And so they were reminded, well, before we start, let's ask for God to curse anyone who lies. So they left. Didn't want to have a discussion. I think we're in a better frame of mind than that here tonight. Once again, I thank you for your time and attention.
On behalf of the Muslim Student Association, I would like to thank the speakers again. Before we have our intermission period, I'd like to remind the audience again that questions from the floor will not be permitted. If you have any questions, please write them on a piece of paper, put them in the right box according to the name of the speaker you're addressing the question to. I would like to ask the brothers also to allow our guests to go to be served the refreshments first. If anything is left, then they can go for it. Thank you very much. Attention, please. We would like to resume our dialogue, so if you could go back to your seats, we would appreciate it, so that we don't waste any more time, and we can allow our speakers to answer as many questions as possible. Before we go on, I'd like to say this to the audience. Before we go on, I'd like to say this to the audience. First, I'd like to thank everyone for coming to the dialogue. And the second thing is, We're going to try to answer as many questions as possible. As you know, it's not always possible to answer all the questions. The way we're going to do it is that we will give one question at a time to each speaker, and each speaker will have the chance to answer that question. We will start. Okay. Well, you can do it. Okay, then. Both speakers agreed to answer five questions at a time. So we're going to be hearing the questions and answers from directed to one speaker. Would you like to start?
I'll be brief, I suspect. It says the main difference between Islam and Christianity is the person of Jesus. Muslims say he's a prophet and the only one God, Allah. Christians say that he's the Son of God or God in the flesh. The verse Christians use to back their claim, 1 John verse 7, chapter 5, King James Version, is now removed from the New International Version of the Bible and the Revised Version of the Bible. See attached, etc. I don't know what the question wants. I have no idea. I will say this, hoping I'm answering it. I realize the King James Version is a version. It's a translation. And there are some other good translations as well. But I'm a dyed-in-the-wool King James Version fan. I believe it's the closest to the original signature and autograph that there is. And the others, I have little problems with them. That's about the only way I can answer it. If anyone left out something from the Word of God that's not a translation, it's an interpretation. That's the reason I don't like them. Let's see what this other one is. Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood on the cross, for the remission of sins. Jesus, Son of God, and he became in the form of man flesh. I don't really know what they're saying. I think they're testifying. So would you please tell us what does 3 in 1 and 1 in 3 mean? We believe in the Trinity. We believe that there is one God, not two gods, three gods, four gods, or five, but just one, as the Muslims believe, one God. However, we believe that this one God is manifested in three persons, as I mentioned a while ago. God the Father, and the one we now know as God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. When it says these three are one, we believe that they are one in unity. They are indivisible. They cannot be divided. They are always in perfect unity on everything. That's what we mean by the statement, the 3 in 1 and so forth. Let's see. Would you quote something from the Quran tonight? I'm sorry, I don't know enough about the Quran to intelligently discuss it. And I know the question would be, well, as our good brother mentioned, why don't you read the Quran? Why don't you study the Quran? I have in my pocket, not much, but a few dollar bills. I'll admit they've lost some of their value in the last few years since I was a little boy. But I don't run around looking for other currency, because for the simple reason this currency works. And I believe that Christianity works. I believe that true adherence to the Word of God provides a lifestyle that is salvation. And I do not demean the Quran, and whatsoever. It is beautiful prose, and put together beautifully. have nothing but compliments for it. I do not believe it is the Word of God, even though I do believe it is a beautiful composition. I have tried the Word of God. It has filled the emptiness in my heart. It has satisfied the thirst of my soul. And we have a little saying down here in the South, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And I've tried it, and it works. I've had about all they gave me, and perhaps I've answered them poorly, but have you found what you're looking for in your book? Well, I'll get another while they're conferring. It says, Mr. Swaggart, it seems that whenever Christians want to propagate and prove Christianity, they talk about miracles. Do you think it is the best way to prove something? There were and are people which are capable of doing unnatural things. Can they call themselves prophets or gods, etc., etc.? That's exactly right. Miracles are one aspect of Christianity, but miracles really do not prove Christianity. Jesus performed miracles, and I merely said the Jews never contested his miracles. If there had been chicanery, if there had been trickery, or anything that would have been faked, they would have picked up on it in a New York second. But they didn't refute it because it was real. When it comes to Christianity, we believe, is proved by the Word of God, and by the experience that one has within his heart and life based on the Word of God. Miracles, as the writer stated here, can also be tendered in false religions. Satan himself can work what purports or looks to be like miracles. Whenever Moses stood before Pharaoh, the physicians or the magicians of Pharaoh were able to throw down their rod and it turned into a serpent. John said, try the spirits. Just because someone performs a miracle doesn't mean that that individual is of God. Not whatsoever. It has to conform to the Word of God. And Jesus spoke of false prophets that would come in the last days. Many false prophets. So miracles are no sign that one is of God. Always remember that. Their life has to back it up. Their testimony has to back it up, the love within their heart, and if their life is based in what they teach on the Word of God. I think I've covered what little I have. Mr. Miller?
Maybe I get a chance to try to be brief, but at the same time maybe correct some tired old chestnuts that people bring up very often. Islamic scholars say that parts of the Quran are no longer in effect. Is this true? Why or why not? No Islamic scholar has ever said that. Some people who said they were scholars have said that. That's a misunderstanding you'll find in many parts of the world. That some people, because they can't seem to reconcile one verse with another verse, they figure, well, this one must overrule that one. They base that on a misunderstood item, a verse which discusses the replacing of previous signs of God with something like them, and so on. Put it in its context, it's talking about the Jewish law. It is said by these Muslims who say that some verses then are overruled, that these are legal matters, and what they fail to note is that the verse which talks about this abrogation is a Meccan surah, which means it was revealed before the law came. It came in Medina years later. And the Quran mentions of itself that it does not contradict itself. So how can you on the one hand insist on the one verse and in another place say, well, except for these? That's a misunderstood idea. If you want to know precisely about something in the Quran that's no longer in effect, I suppose you might say that some things have changed in the sense that the Quran talks about some people who are now dead. Abu Lahab, for example, describes a man who's been dead for a long time. Circumstances have changed. And now when you read and it says he is this or that, well, that was then and this is now. But that is not really a change of substituting verses or something. Why someone would ask me this, unless they just want to make sure I know. What did Jesus mean, you must be born again, when he spoke to Nicodemus? Seems pretty obvious if you look at the Greek in this place. It literally, didn't say born again. He said generated from above. I mean, if you get very precise about it.
which one could say means born again, to be generated from above is simply to tell a person that what you're doing is not enough. You've got to be reborn from above, I guess. I don't know how it might be better put than to be born again or generated from above. Makes perfect sense to me. What do you mean by idol worshippers? Somebody is objecting that I said some of the idol worshippers will have their reward when, of course, we all know the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The point of this verse in the Quran is a reminder to Muslims not to group people according to the clubs they belong to. It's saying if you look there and you say, oh, those are the idol worshippers, watch out. Some of them are not what they appear to be. Some of them, you will find them in paradise. Just because a man seems to live in a certain place doesn't mean he's necessarily one of those. You don't know. God knows the heart and what's really going on. So you can't condemn somebody as a community. You condemn individuals as individuals for what it is they do. What is the precise formula to be saved? Well, really, I think this is just an effort. I'm supposed to guess which is your formula, whoever asked that, because many people will put it in different words, and if I don't put it in the words that this person has in mind, then I don't know what it is. I've heard many different ways of it being put. I suggest this is one of those phrases that we do well to think carefully about. Saved and lost, are these the options? It tends to sound like, well, there's one punishment for all crimes, and you're either lost or saved. It's A or B. Talk nasty to your grandmother or be a mass murderer, doesn't matter. It's one punishment. We don't run the legal system like that. So that's sometimes how things tend to look when you just say it's saved or lost. There is a short little chapter in the Quran on that subject that says man is lost. In fact, best translated as, for sure, he's lost, except for those who, and then it mentions four things. Those who make sure of the things they believe. Those who do everything they are capable of doing. I guess you could say that. The people who aren't lazy. And those who confront one another with the truth. That is, they don't just overhear some silly thing going on over here and they say, well, it's none of my business. No, they get involved to confront people with the truth. And number four, where people are doing these kinds of things, they encourage them and become part of that activity. Otherwise, they're lost. But the contrast isn't there. It doesn't say, and if they're not lost, they're saved. This is, you're lost unless this. Now, whatever label you want to put on that can be the problem. Usually the label is the, in Arabic they say, the muflihun, which means successful. That is, you're going to have ultimate success. There's all kinds of things that pass for success, but the ultimate success, if you want to call it salvation, it may carry some of the wrong flavor. Please enumerate prophecies in the Quran. Mention why the Quran hasn't been changed and so on. Well, to enumerate prophecies would take some time. The kinds of things that go on are very exciting that way. That is, the verification of things the Quran has said long ago is now being paid a great deal of attention to by non-Muslims, to the embarrassment of the Muslims. In Toronto, the University of Toronto, there is a man whose book you'll find in the library here, Keith Moore. He's a professor of embryology, author of many textbooks. Not a Muslim, but when somebody pointed out to him what the Quran said about embryology, he changed his textbooks where he described the history of embryology. In fact, he said, it told me one thing I didn't know, but when I checked, it was true. He put a picture in his book to prove it. So these kinds of things were talked about in this way. Many of them, at least, the Quran tells us it's going to be non-Muslims who find these things out. One verse begins by saying, haven't the unbelievers seen, predicting a time when unbelievers would be telling the believers about certain things which they have. There's that kind of thing. I'm a Muslim. I'm wondering why you don't explain to the audience what happened on the day of crucifixion, according to the Quran and Sunnah. Please explain Jesus is not the Son of God. Is this something a Christian's never heard a Muslim say before, I guess? In any case, as to explaining what happened on a crucifixion, why should I try to do that? Why should I try to tell the Christian about some story which I don't have any proof for either? I simply said that. I don't want to have to repeat it again. The Quran tells the Jews the crucifixion was not what it appeared to be. If you want to fill in the details, you won't find them in the Quran. You have to find them somewhere else. And even if those things are authentic, how are they going to convince the Christian? It's not an issue. You bring him something and say, look, I've got an old book that says this. He'll say, I've got an old book that says that. If you want to know what Muslims believe about the crucifixion, ask them. But I would remind you that any answer you're going to get is that man's personal belief. It doesn't come from some scripture. The word in Arabic there, shabha, means counterfeit or appear or be ambiguous or whatever or seem to be. It tells the Jews, this story you're so fond of that you killed the Messiah, that's what it looked like, all right. That's all. But you are mistaken. To fill in the details is really not an argument to have with the Christian. I suppose if a Christian became a Muslim, then he might be interested in this kind of thing, but he's not going to believe it before that. Is it true that Islamic law says a Muslim becomes a Christian, he must be put to death? Is this how Muslims are governed by fears? There's no freedom of choice. No, there's no Islamic law like that. There is the reality, which is really tragic. As I said, a person's crime is not what he believes. His crime is that he doesn't check up on the things that he believes. The difficulty comes, and it's a sensitive thing, but there are channels to go through. Since Islam is seen as a nation, it's not just a thing you go to the church and take up from time to time. It's seen as a nation. If a man said, I'm a Muslim, but not anymore, that's something like an American saying, I am now a member of the Communist Party. You'd be a little suspicious of him, you see, because to be not a Muslim takes on the idea of turning against a nation of people. So it is that some of the scholars, the so-called madhabs, have dealt with this very issue to say, if someday you find a man who's a Muslim and he says he's not so sure anymore, he might like to try something else. It says, for his own protection, you better gather around plenty of witnesses to make sure this man knows what he's doing, that he is not going to sneak back in the middle of the night and kill all the Muslims in their beds or something like this. For his own good, he better clarify what's on his mind. Is he turning against the country, or has he got some problem with his belief or whatever? There are channels to go through. Well, some of these are not exactly questions. Let's see. In regard to the concept of insisting on proving the unprovable, a person saying he doesn't challenge the idea that God is impossible to prove according to empirical means. However, if one knew God by personal relationship, and so on, would that not qualify as proof? Yes, I suppose it was, but there's a couple of things to keep in mind. The only thing one man can give another man is proof, something like that. So here, look at this. A man cannot say, look, I have a personal relationship with God. Here, hold still, I'll show you my heart. See? You can't. You can tell him all about it, but you can't exhibit it. So experiences are valuable to the people who have them, not to anybody else. You can just tell people about it, but you can't show it to him. Like you can say, look what I found in this place. And he brings you some fact. Or does he look in the microscope, see this? There's also the point that if experience is the key, and it may well be, we have to be very cautious. That is, as people have pointed out for centuries, it's very difficult to decide that you've had an encounter with God. Suppose a voice speaks to you, says, listen, this is God. How are you going to make sure? You're going to say, all right. If you're really God, tell me, what was my mother's maiden name? Come on, quick. Only God would know that. Suppose you get the right answer. Maybe whoever it is happens to know. So what are you going to find a harder question? Say, quick, what's the square root of 144,000? Come on, quick. Only God would know that. What happens? You keep getting right answers, you see? It's a very difficult proposition. Doesn't mean it can't be done, but I'm just showing it's a very big thing to try to figure out what's going on. And if you get a certain feeling, that's interesting. It might have been something you had to eat. That's a thing a person needs to think about. That's all I'm suggesting. What do you consider to be discrepancies in the Bible? Well, discrepancies may be an unfortunate word. I was talking about really two different kinds of issues. I was talking about people who would say that God dictated precisely these words is an extreme position. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he baptized a number of people and he lists their names, but then he concludes by saying there might have been some others, but I don't remember, that's not how God talks. That's Paul talking. God doesn't say, well, don't expect me to remember everything. It was a long time ago. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That's humanity at work. It's not a criticism. That's humanity at work. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 tell the same story, the temptation of Jesus, but the temptations are in different order. So at least one of them is not telling the story exactly the way it happened. That's not a criticism of the Bible. It's a criticism of somebody who wants to say both versions are precisely telling the story. At least one of them wasn't telling it in the order that it happened. That's the kind of thing I'm complaining about, and I think that's been well covered by people who write books on the difficulties of Scripture. They try to emphasize those very points. Don't be put off by these sorts of things. What is your proof the Quran is God's Word? When we have documented historical proof that the Bible is, I hope they're not saying that I'm saying the Quran is God's Word instead of the Bible. The Muslim, among his articles of belief, believes in God, his angels, books, messengers, and the last day. The Bible is not mentioned in the Quran, but the books of the Jews and Christians are, whatever those books may be. The Muslim is not disputing that the Christian and Jew possess the books or book of God. As to the Quran, there's any number of ways of approaching that. And again, non-Muslims do all the research. It's basically a matter of something like the argument you heard before. You have a book, it's paper and ink, where did it come from? If you draw up an exhaustive list of the possibilities, then you can establish that the possibilities eliminate one another. That is, some non-Muslims draw up a long list of features that are in the Quran. They say, look, it says this and this and this. Now, if it's not a revelation, the only way that can get in there is this man is a liar. And other non-Muslim researchers draw up a list of other things. They say, yes, but the Quran says this, 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 and the other. If it's not a revelation, then this man was a crazy man. He was deluded. Well, which is it? You can't be both. If a man thinks he is a prophet, and much of the Quran came in response to questions the Jews asked, if he thinks he's a prophet, then he will go home and wait for the angel to come and tell him the answer. He won't go home and say, does anyone know the answer? So I can lie to the people tomorrow and tell them an angel came? You can believe you're a prophet, or you can be a fraud, or neither, but you can't be both. So at least these two possibilities eliminate each other. Now you're back with paper and ink. Where did it come from? That's the point. It's so-called proof by exhaustion. You mentioned it was puzzling to you what Christ's divinity had to do with his mission. It's not particularly puzzling to me. It's puzzling to some Christian people. That's all I was saying, that the formula has not been well defined of what the divinity has to do with the saving. It's talked about a lot, but it has not been formulated as a doctrine in the same way that the incarnation has been formulated as a doctrine. Do Muslims accept the doctrine of original sin and God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world and so on? Well, probably Muslims are not going to be comfortable with that terminology, but they might loosen up and tell you something in just about the same words. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians seems to me to explain the significance of the crucifixion very nicely, and it's pretty much what the Muslim would say that episode is all about, but that would really take some going into. It had to do with reconciliation, but reconciliation in the sense of breaking down a wall that used to separate the Jews from the rest of the world and so on. In the whole time you spoke, you never once stated what you believe. Is your belief so shallow that you don't know what you believe? If it is not, what do you believe? Well, I guess I would say to whoever wrote that, is your hearing so bad that you don't hear a man when he says what he believes? I'm not... I said, for example, I believe God has spoken to man with vital information. Man is confused and he's lost unless he listens to that information. That's kind of an all-purpose thing. If you want to go into more details, that we can spend all night, I suppose. The nature of questions like that, I suspect, is that It probably was asked by a Muslim. Because it's a habit, I'm afraid, of a lot of people. One famous Muslim 850 years ago, Al-Ghazali, said, "The problem with us Muslims is we tend to judge a speech by the man. It's supposed to work the other way around. You judge a man by his speech." So that, by and large, a great deal of mankind, Muslims included, have sort of given up the ability to identify the truth where they find it. I had the experience in Manhattan, Kansas, a few weeks ago of speaking, and it was advertised on the program there'd be a Christian speaker and a Muslim speaker. And at the last minute, the Christian speaker didn't show up. So there was another Muslim from South Africa was visiting there, so we both spoke. And they announced at the beginning of the program that we have two Muslim speakers. I guess some people were still hanging up their coats or something. They came in, and when I finished speaking, a lot of them got very excited. One man came up, "I want to take the microphone away." He says, "Somebody has to reply to these things that have been said about Islam." I thought, what is going on here? Several people kept complaining. I said to one man, "Did I say something that wasn't true about Islam?" He said, no, but I'm sure somewhere there's a man who can reply." I said, "I'm a Muslim speaker." He said, "Oh, I'm sorry. It was a beautiful speech, brother." See, what is really sad about that is sometimes the Muslim is in this frame of mind. He thinks if the Christian told the truth, it must be a trick. Or it must have meant something else. I must have heard him wrong. You have to be able to identify the truth where you find it. Or someday you're really going to be in trouble. Satan's going to come to you and tell you the truth. And you'll figure it's a lie. He's Satan, isn't he? Last point. Maybe check pause. Yeah, okay. See, I've answered enough for now. I'm just about to the bottom of one stack here anyway.
I assume that you're getting a little weary, and we won't hold you too much longer. If you stick around long enough, we'll take an offering. Dear Mr. Swaggart, is there any mention of the Prophet Muhammad in the Bible? We know that in the Quran it was mentioned that Jesus predicted that a second prophet would come after him, conveying the same message to mankind. No, we do not believe that anywhere in the Bible that the Prophet Muhammad is mentioned. I realize that the Muslims feel that Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, is speaking of Muhammad, where Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God and Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what have they spoken? What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and they and I will put my words in his mouth," etc., etc. And the Muslim world says the term "from among their brethren" is speaking of Muhammad, speaking of the Ishmaelites. And really, one has to understand how the term "brethren" is used in the Bible. For instance, in Deuteronomy 17:15, Moses instructs the Israelites and said, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren." This was speaking of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to come from the Jews. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. So the Bible does not say anything about the prophet Muhammad. If any man is destined to stand before a perfect God, clearly God must have forgiven this man's sins. What assurance do you have personally from Scripture that your sins will be forgiven? I have no assurance from Scripture that my sins will be forgiven. I have assurance from Scripture that my sins are, present tense, forgiven. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, "If we confess the Lord with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved." Present tense. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Romans 10 and 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So,
And when a Christian sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive, present tense, our sins, and to cleanse us, present tense, from all unrighteousness. I stand here today, my sins are forgiven, not through something I've done, not through good works, not through anything I have accomplished. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. But I stand here because of the vicarious atoning price paid by Jesus Christ at Calvary, not only for my sins, but for the sins of the world. And that brings me up to this next question. Why is it then that God created all of us, 4 or 5 billion or so, he said, or she said, and selected only a few, the ones that follow your religion or belief, and let the others, Buddhists, Muslims, Catholics, and so on, not gain salvation? Why didn't he simply create the few that will follow your religion? Well, number one, I don't have any religion. I have none at all. And I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, totally and completely. God has one way. We believe it's the way of the Word of God. There is none other name under heaven whereby men shall be saved. None other. And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the Pentecostal. No. For God so loved the Baptist. No. For God so loved the Muslim. No. For God so loved the world, the whole wide world. He loves all. And he's given us the plan of salvation at great expense, at the shed blood of his only son. He gave it to the whole world, and it's up to you to follow it. That's the reason Jesus said just before he went back to heaven, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. This is the gospel. That's the reason today that our telecast is on in 131 countries of the world. Because we're trying to carry out the great commission of Jesus Christ to tell the what? The gospel? Good news. Good news. That you don't have to hope maybe you'll make it. If you pay the price. If you do good works. But you trust in what he did at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Mr. Swagger, you claim Jesus is God, and at the same time you say that God doesn't have parents. How do you explain his mother, Mary? In St. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, let's start with the 30th verse. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. God does not have parents. God has no beginning. He has no ending. God always was. Mary is not the mother of God. Mary is the mother of the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When it speaks of Mary having a son, it's speaking of God becoming flesh, the incarnation, the virgin birth. God does not have any parents. Mary is not the mother of God. Mary is the mother of the man, Jesus Christ. That's who she is. She's a very precious, wonderful woman, and she needed a Savior just like that we need a Savior, because she said it herself, 46th verse, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Hallelujah. How could you explain that there was no statement in the Old Testament about Jesus being the Son of God? Why didn't it show up? In St. Luke 1, verses 30 and 32, as I've just read, he said, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and be called the Son of the Highest. In the Old Testament, the term Son of God as such is not mentioned, simply because the Jews didn't understand, really, and God didn't see fit to give it, except in the way that he did to Isaiah. He said, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child or a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. In that respect, it is said and it is stated. But they didn't really understand how that God was going to do all of this. But he did it because God works miracles and he's able to do those type of things. And that's the reason we're saved today, is because we trust in what he did. In St. John it said, "What is the hard saying that made many disciples leave Jesus, not the 12 apostles? What is that hard saying? Can this man give us his flesh to eat?" That's St. John chapter 6. And the hard saying is, in the 56th verse, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And in the 54th verse he said, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And down in the 60th verse, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this saying, said, This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" Now what was hard about it, they didn't understand what he meant. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And he wasn't meaning literally that they clamp their teeth on his arm and take a bite out of his arm, or they stick a knife in him and drink his blood. That's foolish and somewhat cannibalistic. But in the 63rd verse he said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." It has no meaning to it. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. That was the hard saying. The disciples didn't understand it. Others went away and they couldn't take what he said. But he said, "It's what I'm telling you. Believe on me." It's the same hard saying today. Our Muslim friends have problems with accepting Jesus as God. The same hard saying. But he said, "The spirit that quickeneth, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The message is still the same today. Thank you so very much.
Okay, I'll try to be more brief. Somebody asks, are Alawis Muslims? That's a particular sect found in some parts of the world. If Alawis believe as I hear they believe, then I would say they're not Muslims. That's a simple one. I gather that you said a Christian would say he was born again, but he can't explain what he means to be born again. Would you address this? No, I did not say that, so I'm glad somebody asked. I didn't say a Christian can't explain what it means to be born again. I said that my experience has been that when I have got into discussions with people who say they are born again, there are things that I feel they ought to know if they are born again, and they don't seem to know those things. So I'm not suggesting there's not a real experience or that there are people who don't, or that nobody knows what it means. I'm suggesting that my experience has been that people don't seem to be able to give the answers that would testify or prove to me that they know what they're talking about. That may just be because I've met all the wrong people. What assurance, knowing without reasonable doubt, does Islam give that anyone may be with God for eternity after the physical death? Well, you would have to ask the people who have that assurance, as there are plenty. You see, the Quran tells us that on the last day, a man's record will be put in his hand. There's no surprises. The man knows by his record what the story is. He doesn't look at it and say, "Oh, this looks close. I hope the judge is in a good mood today." He's holding his breath. He knows when he sees it. So at any given moment, the Muslim should know where he stands. If you say to the man, "You ready to die?" It should take him a moment to think about it and tell you yes or no. There was a man who was, in fact, he was crucified, a Muslim 14 centuries ago, Khubayb, I believe is the name, was crucified in Mecca. And when the Meccans were about to kill him, they said, "You can make a prayer first if you want." So he made a prayer and he hurried back and he said, "I would have prayed longer, but you would get the impression that I was afraid, so I shortened my prayer. Now let's get on with it." Seemed to be pretty sure of himself. The assurance comes from the testimony that a man, he knows within himself, he knows where he stands. It's not some kind of a secret about his own standing. This, I hate to race through a thing like this, but somebody is talking about, to abbreviate, serious problems they have, and they're saying they're contemplating suicide. They want to know what life-changing words could I say to them that would give them something to live for, and so on. Well, in the first place, I need to know precisely what a person's problem is, and what
exactly have brought that on, but I suppose it, I had to deal with it in the most general way. If somebody simply says that to me and they're not in a condition to explain it, I would start by first trying to tell them, just hold it for a moment, you are of value to me, now let me try to convince you that you are of value to God before you do this thing. That's about as general and quick as I can be on that. Why does the Saudi Arabian government confiscate all Bibles and Christian literature brought into Saudi Arabia and destroy them, unless indeed they fear the truth of Christianity and so on? In the first place, I don't know if they do that or not. If they do, you'll have to ask them why. They don't get it from Islam. If they do that, they get it from some idea I don't know where. There also may be more going on there than I know about. For example, Islamic law tells the Muslim, if you have Jews and Christians living in your midst, but you're the rulership, you're supposed to build them churches and synagogues. And so they do in some places. There's a nice, big, beautiful, modern church in Kuwait that the government built for the Christians there, because in their law, they must look after these other people. In Saudi Arabia, however, they don't build any synagogues for the handful of Jews. Why is that? Well, it seems to me it comes down to the Jews who have demanded to have a synagogue built have said, if you build me that synagogue, then you must recognize the Israeli government. And the Saudis have said, whether or not I do that, you can't tie a political issue to a religious issue. So drop that demand and we'll build you your synagogue. Or so I understand the story. In any case, these things are political issues, and if you're going to point out the behavior or misbehavior of Muslims, I could do the same of anybody, I suppose. It's not really a productive way of figuring things out or saying, well, this one is better behaved than that one. Maybe this one that's so well behaved is an atheist. It really doesn't necessarily have any connection with religion. Does the Quran have any promises and teachings for freedom from fears, bondage of alcohol and drugs, mental illness, healing for the body, and so on? Yes, by all means, as I mentioned before, a verse tells the Muslim that there is nothing which is forbidden for you except that it is forbidden for the reason that it's not good for you. There's nothing commanded for you except that it is a benefit to you. And in particular, it doesn't tell you not to drink alcohol. It tells you don't even go near intoxicants. And it uses the word khamr, which is sometimes translated wine, but that's a feeble translation. Khamr is a form of the same word as used to talk about a lady's headdress, something wrapped around her head. It's saying anything which dulls the brain, be it marijuana or wine or pet pills or whatever it is, don't even come near it. It doesn't say don't take it. It says don't even come near it. So you really don't have alcohol abuse for a start. That is a benefit. There's various other things. Somebody mentioned another one here, but it's of a nature that will embarrass everybody if I mention it, concerning cleanliness of the body, which is within Islam, and it has been proven to be of great value in preventing certain cancers, but I won't go into detail. I'll be embarrassed if you won't be. If the term of the term Son of God was considered to be synonymous between Jesus and the Jews, why did Jesus, or why did Jews consider it a blasphemy when he acknowledged the term in himself and so on? Well, any number of reasons, I suppose. Maybe the Jews didn't understand what he meant for a start. You see, a person can be in a curious situation, I find at least, where on the one hand they'll tell you that the disciples of Jesus didn't understand who he was until it was revealed to them. But on the other hand, they'll tell you his enemies knew what he meant. Look, he said this. They knew what he meant. They had it figured out right from the start. It makes it sound like you're saying Jesus got a fair trial, when the Bible says they manufactured evidence at his trial. In other words, to me, it seems like a strange kind of an argument to say the reason we know Jesus meant what he said he meant is that his enemies said that's what he meant. That seems strange to me. They said modern Jews today, and I give as a reference the article Jesus Christ in the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, they'll tell you that modern Jewish scholars review the words of Jesus and they wonder what made their ancestors so angry because they don't find the excitement there. They figure it must have had something else that was annoying them. Maybe what annoyed them is that he used to point people out in the crowd and say, that one's a liar. That probably aggravated a lot of people, among other things. All right, thank you.
I would
like to thank both speakers for answering as many questions as they could. Due to time limitation, we won't be able to go on answering questions. Before we close, we'd like to give each speaker 5 minutes to comment on anything or any point related to the topic. We start with Minister Jimmy Swaggart. Thank you.
2,000 years ago, Jesus met a woman at a place called Jacob's Well. The Bible tells us her life had been one of abuse. There was guilt, hurt, and pain. And he told her, speaking of the water from the well, he said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." It's found in St. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And I close with this. It's one thing to have a religion, to have a philosophy, even to have a belief. And you may be very sincere and dedicated to that belief and be commended for it. But he plainly said here, if it's the wrong water, you will still thirst. And I want that to sink in. I ask everyone here tonight, Christian and Muslim alike, and those that do not fall into either category. As I was at Yale University the other day, and I spoke to an assembly something like this. A young man came up to me and said, "I'm a humanist." I said, "Are you satisfied and fulfilled in your soul? Are you happy?" He said, "No, I'm not." We can stand and argue the merits of Christianity or Islam or 101 other philosophies all night long. But what you have in your heart when you press your pillow tonight, has that thirst been slaked and satisfied? Deep down inside, is there a peace with God? Is there a oneness with your Maker? That's the thing that really counts. I want it to sink in. And I'm not speaking just to Muslim. I'm speaking to those that call themselves Christians as well and may not be. And those that are nothing or claim nothing. If you're looking for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for assurance, for that deep, settled peace, he said it. If you drink of the water that I shall give, you will never thirst again. "For who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was laid on him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Thank you.
I know that with a crowd like this, we're liable to be separated, so I just want to have a word there. I haven't told him a secret or anything. In fact, I'll tell you. I told him I appreciate his attitude. I appreciate the attitude of people who are here. I remember speaking one time, and a woman came up after to say, "I want you to know I came here not to listen." Could have stayed home and done that. So I presume there's nobody out there like that. If my advice is worth anything, I will go over some of what I said before, that people have to decide which are the issues. Does it matter about certain historical items that some people quibble over? Or does it matter who is God and how do I take advantage of what he's offering me? Which are the issues? And when we decide what the issues are, then we have to figure out how we are going to decide the issues. I spoke one time with somebody who represented the Campus Crusade for Christ in Canada. And when I spoke, I said, you know, if we were here to talk about physics and chemistry tonight, we could go and put some rules on the board and say, now let's stick to those rules. We'll figure out who's right and wrong. So we have to decide how it is we're going to arrive at a conclusion. About 12 years ago, I had to make a living selling cars for a few months. I really hated it. But I was the best salesman there because some older fellow told me the words that do the trick. If I could, would you? Find out what it would take to convince somebody and then apply it. People come in and waste a lot of time looking around the car lot and they won't make a move. So I say, you want to buy the car? I say, well, I don't like the tires. If I could get you new tires, will you buy the car today? Well, okay, yeah, fine. Take the tires off that car. I'll sell these to somebody else. You see what I mean? The idea is find out what would it take. Don't just try to convince one another back and forth. Ask the man, is there something that if I showed it to you, you'd grant me this or grant me that? That's deciding on a method of how to decide things. Let us not settle for cheap shots. I spend a lot of time trying to tell people, I like the conclusion of your argument, but your argument is no good, for example. If I had a dollar for every time I heard a Muslim say, don't Christians believe that if they go to church one day a week, they can sin for the 6 days in between? I tell them, no, they don't believe that. Or maybe some do, but it's not Christianity. And they'll say, well, I don't care. That's what they do. That's a cheap shot. It's not accurate. And I say that because I suppose it would sound like a cheap shot if I picked on the Christian. There are things the Christian says about the Muslim that are cheap shots, very cheap shots. They're unworthy of people. They don't really prove anything. They're not related to the issue, so maybe we can try and avoid them. Maybe it seems to you that my stress is all on proof. I want to correct that. Proof is not always a matter of lemma, theorem, corollary, this kind of format you find in a math book. Proof has its limits. Every proof starts with some assumption, which has no proof. Some things are susceptible to proof and some things are not. So proof has its limits. I'm not saying prove everything. But if you can't prove it, then move on and see if you can't find a reason to doubt it. Doubt is a valuable thing. Some things are quite doubtful, so leave them alone if it's doubtful. But on the other hand, doubt has its limits. There's a certain philosophy that some people follow. They say, I doubt everything. I like to ask them, when are you going to start doubting your ability to doubt? If you doubt everything, it's a self-destructive idea. So doubt has a place and limits. And where else can we go? We can accept things. But if a thing can't be proven, and on the other hand, there's no good reason to doubt it, then we've got to exercise our good judgment, see if it isn't worth accepting. It's all three of these ideas, proof and doubt and acceptance, we've got to think about. And here's the vital point. If you think you can do it by yourself, you're wrong. You'll figure out a lot of clever things, but if you're going to do it on your own steam, your own energy and power and ability, you're wrong. Guidance has to come from somewhere else when you're in the right frame of mind. The Quran begins by saying that this book offers guidance, but it's only for a certain kind of person. The mutaqeen means the people with taqwa, and that's an Arabic word that's hard to explain, but it means people who are aware of their position. They know where is God and where am I, and so on. You get in that frame of mind, now you are receptive to the guidance. There's one little piece of terminology I try to clear up too. There's a difference between sincerity and zeal and enthusiasm and loyalty. You can be zealous, dedicated, enthusiastic, and loyal to something and be wrong, but you can't be sincere and remain wrong. You can be sincerely wrong, but not for long. Sincerity means when I find out I'm wrong, I change. I don't remain blindly loyal to something else. That sincerity is the kind of thing that is not going to show up when you're with somebody, I don't think. Ask yourself what you really believe when you're all alone. When you're at peace, no pressure or whatever, to relax. Nobody is encouraging, saying, yeah, just come on, believe this, you're right, you know. Wait till the middle of the night and there's nobody there and you can't lie to anybody except yourself. And that's pretty hard to do. Then ask yourself what you really believe. And finally, in all of that, we want to remember what are our motives. Why is it I have decided I think I believe that? There's really, I think, two kinds of religions. If you want, I'm not fussy about that word religion either, because it doesn't translate anything in Arabic. Your deen is your way of life. It's a debt that you find yourself with. In any case, whereas religion is a system of laws, it seems, usually. In any case, it seems there are two ways of life or two sorts of religions in the world. There are those people who are in a religion because they want to have something. If I'm in this religion, I will have something. And there is what seems to me to be much more mature view of things, a way of life that says it's not so much what I want to have, it's what I want to be. I want to be this. Never mind have. Maybe when I am this, I won't want this anymore. That's the kind of thing that we tend to think, well, only the pagans are up to that. They burn a little incense in front of a stone because they want to lose weight or have a son born to them or some kind of thing like that. They want to have. But it's possible to be Christian, Muslim, or whatever, and still have that frame of mind. I want to have. I want to have. Maybe God will help me lose weight. Maybe. But maybe a better way of looking at it is say, I want to be thin, I guess. I want to be something better than I am now. I want to be intelligent, well-informed, kind, and helpful, and so on. And then maybe all these things I think I got to have, now I won't want them. I'll want something else. It comes down to, again, as I say, an analysis of motives. Do I want this thing because I want to get, or is it because I want to be something other than I am? Once more, I thank you for your time, attention, and patience.
Before we close this event, I have two announcements I'd like to make. The first one is directed to the Reveille, the newspaper on campus here. There was a question of whether this dialogue is going to turn into a debate. Well, to that we say, the Muslim Student Association says, if we want to have a debate, we will say it's a debate. When we want to have a dialogue, we'll call it a dialogue. And I hope that sticks to the mind of people, that when two sides get together or two speakers that get together, they do not have to argue. Religion is peaceful by itself. Now, the second announcement that I have relates to the any information that anyone would like to obtain about Islam. If you need any information, please go to this Islamic Center. It's on 820 West Chimes. It's again 820 West Chimes. Between 7 o'clock and 8:30 p.m., there will always be someone there to provide you with information if you need any. And the Islamic Center is on is on 820 West Chimes, very close to the tennis courts. I would like, on behalf of the Muslim Student Association, to thank everyone who attended our dialogue, and we look forward to having some other dialogues. And also I would like to thank the two speakers